Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this particular series is on the book of Joshua in the Bible. This is lesson number 11 in that series for December 13 of 2025, entitled Living in the Land. So obviously, you see, we've made some progress. So we get down to the place we're talking about living in the land. We're doing pretty well. Let's begin, as usual, with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we have come once again to open your word, to discover what we can find about your character from these experiences of so many years ago. Guide us in our thoughts is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is based on Joshua 22, so if you want to follow along on your Bible, you'll get most of it just by looking at that one chapter. It describes, one, the strong suggestions by Joshua for loving, trusting, and serving Yahweh, and two, the way the misunderstanding between the people living on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the eastern half of the tribe of Manasseh, and the other 9.5 tribes living west of the Jordan River about building an altar was resolved. Jim?
The Bible Study Guide, there is no nation without a law and land. Such is the case with the biblical Israel, which receives God's law in Exodus and obtains the land in Joshua. However, as a kingdom of priests, they also need a strong identity, rooted in their call as the chosen people to be God's representatives on earth. Such an identity would not endure without two basic elements, total commitment and unity. This theme is what Joshua 22 is all about. At this time, the land has been conquered and divided among all the tribes, at least partially because there is work yet to be done. Regardless of this fact, Israel was still needed to understand what it meant to be Israel. Their needing to understand their identity is the purpose of the concluding speeches of the book found in Joshua 22, verses 1 to 8, Joshua 23, and Joshua 24, 1 to 28.
Okay, so these would be the final words of Joshua, as far as we know from the book. So, Joshua wants to talk about to love, to walk, end quotes, to keep the law, to hold fast, and to serve. Those are the important points that he makes. In Joshua 22, let me turn that one to you, Margaret.
Okay. In Joshua 22, the leader of Israel nears the end of his commission. As Joshua was convinced that he would not see the leaders of the Transjordan tribes again, which quickly proved wrong, he gave them the last instructions. In a typical covenant structure, Joshua commended them for following all that Moses and he himself had ordered and for helping their brothers during the conquest. That's from Joshua 22, 2 and 3. Then he emphasized God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises and said that it was time for them to rest. And that's Joshua 22, 4. Before their departure, he summarized the core of the Torah, the law, and explained the path to complete commitment in 5 infinitive phrases. And they were found in Joshua 22, 5, progressing logically from love to service.
Just a definition, go ahead.
An infinitive phrase contains the word to plus.
The word to plus a verb.
An infinitive phrase contains the word to plus a verb together used as a noun. For example, to err, and then an object such as an infinitive phrase, to err is human.
Okay, so that's one of our wonderful constructions in English. Okay, Gordon?
Joshua 22:5. Joshua said, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. One, to love the Lord your God. Two, to walk in all his ways. Three, to keep his commandments. Four, to hold fast to him. And five, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's from the New King James Version. Okay. You want me to read Joshua 1 through 4 and the good news?
Yeah.
From the good news, a little bit more than we just did. Then Joshua called together the people of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. He said to them, "You have done everything that Moses, the Lord's servant, ordered you to do, and you have obeyed all my commands."
Hmm.
All this, except the times that you didn't.
Yeah.
All this time, you have never once deserted the other Israelites. You have been careful to obey the commands of the Lord your God. Now, as he promised, the Lord your God has given you the other Israelites, has given the other Israelites peace. So go back home to the land. So he's saying, go back to your other two and a half tribes, which you claimed for your own, the land on the east side of the Jordan that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. That's from the Good News Bible.
Okay, and some of us who are very familiar with the follow-up book of Judges realize that part of his speech is repeated over there, and he says, obey God just as you always obey. God said to them, obey Joshua just as you always obeyed Moses. And some of us
didn't really happen. It's the end of the first chapter, and it says, and if they step out of line, kill them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. The first infinity phrase.
Okay.
Myra?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. First, the infinity phrase, to love Yahweh, your God. Love is the foundation of God's character, and everything starts with it. Service without love is legalism. Such service is a distortion of the Torah and cannot be accepted by God. Alongside walking and keeping, loving is the summary of the law already in Moses' mouth before his death.
Okay.
10:11.
So these are very familiar verses from Deuteronomy. Let's look at those. Deuteronomy 6:4-9 and then 15. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you recognize that as being repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. Never forget these commands that I'm giving you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you are at home and when you are away, when you are resting and when you are working. Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. And we know what happened to that. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. And many of you are aware that
They still do that.
Friends that still have that.
Yeah.
And they also wear them on their foreheads and on their arms.
Yeah. If you do worship other gods, the Lord's anger will come against you like fire and will destroy you completely, because the Lord your God, who is present with you, tolerates no rivals. That should be pretty clear, huh?
Sounds arbitrary and severe and harsh.
Jim?
Probably a mistranslation.
No, that's what it says. I'm not arguing
what it says. I'm just saying it doesn't sound like God's character.
Yeah, well.
Most people don't even understand Romans 1.
Yeah.
They think it talks about God's anger or God's wrath and so forth. It's an example of his freedom. Mm-hmm. And he gives you the freedom to do it, the bad stuff, so that you can learn to reject it.
Okay, it's your turn to read.
My turn to read?
From Ellen White.
I'm sorry. The apostasy prevailing today is similar to that which in the prophet's day overspread Israel. In the exaltation of the human above the divine, in the praise of popular leaders, in the worship of mammon, and in the placing of the teachings of science above the truth of revelation, multitudes today are following after Baal.
Whoa.
Like paganism.
That's not me.
Can you name it religion that doesn't have elements of paganism in it?
Yeah. Or lives of people today doing all kinds of things.
Sure.
Margaret, check out this next one.
Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal.
Whoa.
Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human, as Ellen G. White, Prophets and Kings.
Do we ever see any of that going on in the world today?
You couldn't throw a dart and miss.
Yeah. Okay. Tim? I'm sorry, Gordon?
Deuteronomy 13, 4 and 5. Follow the Lord and honor him, obey him and keep his commands. Worship him and be faithful. But put to death any interpreters of dreams or prophets that tell you to rebel against the Lord, who rescued you from Egypt, where you were slaves. Such people, that is, such as the false prophets, are evil and are trying to lead you away from the life that the Lord has commanded you to live. They must be put to death in order to rid yourselves of this evil. Good News Bible.
Okay, Myra.
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide again. There is no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament's revelation of God. He created human beings to have a relationship with him based on love, not fear. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, without love, we are nothing. Our love is already a response, for we love him because he loved us first, 1 John 4:19. The object of our love is balanced between the divine transcendence of the Creator, Elohim, and the
immanence
of our Lord Yahweh, who dwells in his people.
That's a not very commonly used word. Immanence means among us, means dwelling among us. His humanity. Okay, again on the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, second infinity phrase, to walk in all his ways, Joshua 22:5. The Bible often uses the metaphor of walking to refer to the relationship between God and his people. It expresses on the one hand intimacy and on the other agreement. In a literal sense, God walks, the Hebrew is HLK, with his people, Exodus 13:21, compared with Genesis 3:8. In a spiritual sense, he calls them to walk with him. Against this background, the image becomes relational, for can two walk together unless they are agreed? Okay, Jim?
Exodus 13, verse 21. During the day, the Lord went in front of them in a pillar of cloud to show them the way, and during the night, he went in front of them in a pillar of fire to give light. Give them light so that they could travel night and day. Good News Bible.
Now, I puzzled over that verse. I'm sure that this is in, they have just left Egypt, and God knows that Pharaoh's coming, so he gives them permission to travel night and day. I'm sure they didn't do this for 40 years.
Mm-hmm. No. Well,
they,
no.
They were camped for over a year.
Yeah, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Yeah. Okay, Margaret?
Okay.
Additionally,
this is from the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. Additionally, it indicates the conduct expected from those who chose to walk with God, as seen in Leviticus 26:23-24. If you continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you. That is from the NIV.
Okay, and then from the Today's English version?
Leviticus
26:23-24.
Same verses.
Yeah, if after all this punishment you still do not listen to me, but continue to defy me, then I will turn on you and punish you seven times harder than before. And that's from the Good News Bible.
That's pretty,
and then,
pretty scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, Gordon.
This is from the Teacher's Guide. The third infinitive phrase, to keep his commandments. Keeping the law as an expression of God's will is the natural outcome of a thankful heart that comprehends what God has done. In this sequence, there is a progression from love as the starting point, the first spark, to a trusting relationship which results in obedience. That is why John says that,
quote, his commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. And the whole thing is from the teacher's guide.
Okay, Myra, you got two little short ones there.
Yeah, John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Yes. And then from the teacher's Bible study guide, it says, observing the law would bring life for Israel. A salvific?
Not life. Salvific?
Not life.
Not life in a salvific?
So not life in a way of causing your salvation is what that really means.
Sense. But in a bountiful life in the land. By adhering to the divine principles, Israel could establish a just and prosperous society whose success would be a testament to the world.
Okay, in Leviticus 18:5, you notice we've got a lot of passages here supporting the same ideas. Follow the practices and the laws that I give you. You will save your life by doing so. I am the Lord. It is interesting to notice that a death decree is attached to breaking each of the Ten Commandments except the tenth, because a person cannot prove that another is coveting. So you can't take him to court and sentence him to death because you can't prove that he's coveting.
I can't tell what you're thinking.
No.
But I can usually tell what I'm thinking.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Give it a little time, you can use to figure out what's going on.
Often that's true. Okay.
Being too impatient.
So I'm number seven in that handout on Leviticus. Okay. The fourth infinity phrase, to hold fast to him, Joshua 22:5, still in the same verse. The Hebrew verb dbq, I won't try to pronounce it, also means to cling or to cleave in both a literal and a metaphorical sense. And the latter, it indicates a state of allegiance, affection, and closeness. The first occurrence of the word, it describes a man clinging to his wife in marriage. Right back there in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, now it's DBK, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then the verse, I'll go ahead and read it from the Good News Bible. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. Okay, Jim?
Genesis 2, verse 24.
I just read that.
Oh, you read that one. No, the Bible study guide?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, sorry. The same injunction to cling, but to Yahweh, also precedes by the appeal of loving and obeying him, appears in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, in which Moses also presents the reasons for he is your life, from the New King James Version.
Cling to God because he is your life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Margaret?
That's from the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. Like a life preserver for a drowning person, Israel should cling to God as its only hope. The image also evokes the need for persistence and perseverance in keeping the connection with God in a land and in a time in which numerous distractions would vie for their attention.
Okay, and Gordon?
The last infinitive phrase, that is, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, from Joshua 22:5. The expression to serve Yahweh occurs 56 times in the Old Testament and often denotes, quote, to worship, or, quote, to keep the covenant faithfully. Serving Yahweh was the reason presented to Pharaoh for Israel's departure from Egypt. Was that really while they were leaving?
Well, that's sort of what
they told
Pharaoh.
They said that.
Yeah.
For 3 days.
Was that really what it was? This is something that bothered my mother for years. They weren't being honest. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Exodus 7:16.
Okay, well, after a bunch of plagues and so forth, finally Pharaoh said, Exodus 12:31, Myra?
That same night, the king sent for Moses and Aaron and said, get out. You and your Israelites, leave my country and go and worship the Lord as you asked.
So why was he anxious for them to leave?
Well, a few things had happened.
He didn't want anything worse than the killing of all the firstborn.
Yeah, he was afraid that...
At least his.
Afraid that everybody was going to die.
Did they think that Israel was going to be totally gone, or did they think that they were going to be there just be gone for 3 days?
That's a good question. It's not clear. Obviously, they were sorry that they were gone within a few days, and he's after them.
And they realized they weren't coming back.
Yeah.
And that's when he came after them.
When Israel left Egypt, the people were essentially changing masters by accepting the service of Yahweh instead of Pharaoh. And I've heard it quipped on a number of occasions. It was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. Mm-hmm. By serving God, they would experience blessing and fulfill their design to bless all families on the earth. That's why they were put in that one spot right at the corner between Europe, Asia, and Africa, and they were supposed to be blessing everybody in every direction. Ultimately, the redeemed also are called to serve God forever. Now, way down Revelation 22:3. Therefore, human beings find their true identity only when they willingly serve their Creator with love. This blending of love with service is a paradox of existence. When creatures live to serve themselves, they encounter only confusion, despair, and death. But when they surrender their self-serving attitude and submit to the will of the Creator, they find true purpose, satisfaction, and abundant life. We see this same reasoning behind Jesus' statement in Luke 9:24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Okay, Jim.
Joshua 22, verses 6 through 8.
We finally finished Joshua 22:5.
Okay. Joshua sent them home with his blessing and with these words, "You are going back home very rich, with a lot of hard livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and many clothes. Share with your fellow tribesmen what you took from your enemies." Then they left for home. Moses had given land east of Jordan to one of the tribes of Manasseh, but to the other half, Joshua had given the land west of the Jordan along with the other tribes. Good News Bible.
Okay, so now why are some of them staying on the other side of the Jordan?
Why?
Because remember, many people have forgotten this. They'll talk about, okay, Israel's out there and they're trying to conquer Canaan and they're fighting all the da-da-da. They forget that they had already conquered the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. They had already conquered the Midianites. And they had already conquered these two nations up in the northern part across the Jordan River from Canaan. The people of Sihon and the people of Og. And they had completely wiped out those people. So, I mean, there was no reason to leave that land just empty. And it was the kind of land that these particular tribes were very famous for keeping cattle and sheep. And it was a great place for keeping cattle and sheep. They said to Moses, "Can we stay here?" And Moses says, "On the condition that you send your military people over and help the other tribes mm-hmm. gain the rest of the land. And then when you're done doing that, then your military men can come back and this will be your territory."
So how long were the families separated?
Well, 6 years. We're going to see a little bit about that in a moment. But that were three different campaigns that we know about. And I'm sure there must have been big gaps between them and probably even some gaps in the middle of it. But that was a huge question that I had.
Well, maybe they had rotating, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, half or a third of them go with one month and the other third go the next month.
They didn't say anything about that, but that's a good idea.
You know, so that, yeah, I mean, otherwise they'd leave all the women to do all the work.
Yeah.
And they needed to keep up their farms and their whatever. So they.
It's a good thing the women are strong and can do that.
When I've got several questions. Did any of the men from the 2.5 tribes who crossed the Jordan to fight in front of the Israelites lose their lives while fighting? Okay, I'm going to take you over and talk a little bit about conquering Palestine. And we'll have just a quick look at this. conquering Palestine. The simplified map showing the progress of the conquest, first a central conquest, then a southern, and then a northern. So if you can look carefully at the map here, you can see that that first tiny little green...
Use your cursor.
Yeah, I can use my cursor. This tiny little green section right here, that was the first campaign. We remembered the conquest of Jericho and the problem with Ai and so forth, and then back to living at Gilgal. And you can see it there if you can read the little tiny print. Sorry, I had no way of making this bigger. Then they had a southern campaign which lasted for several years. And it's all that red stuff. And you see it started from here and it worked here and across down here and down here. And they went here for a while and they went back and they went over here and back down and back down. And we'll see a map here in a moment to show you, gives you a better idea about how much territory that is. But then after all of that, and they went back to Gilgal and settled down again, then they had a northern campaign. And this was the northern campaign, and they started way down here in the south, and they had to, I mean, they had to travel by foot, the whole, well, at least all the military men. We don't know whether the women and children went or not, but they traveled all that big long ways all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. I'll show you with my cursor here, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, and went to this, past this place, around the Sea of Galilee, and they went to here, where it says number two there, and there they met, they surprised a group of military people and just completely wiped them out. And they traveled from there. Part of them traveled out to the coast. They conquered all this territory. Part of them traveled way up to Sidon, which is off the top of my map, and pretty much conquered that territory. And then part of them went over here and conquered over here in the valley. And then finally, by this time, the northern tribe said, we got to stop these people. And they all, a bunch of them gathered together at this place called Hazor, or Hazor, but the Hebrews say Hazor. And this is what happened. In about 1405 BC, the kings of the north joined forces to attack the Israelites. They included King Jabin of Hazor, King Jobab of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Aksaph, kings of the northern hill country and the mountains west of Lake Kinnereth and on the coast near Dor, and the Hivites below Mount Hermon and Mount Mizpah. And they thought, okay, all of us can surely take care of these Israelites. And just to give you a little quick look, I don't know if you can see that, but this shows you how much they had spread out through that whole area. Joshua 11:5-9, Joshua approaches the camp at waters of Merom, north of the Sea of Galilee, and launches a surprise attack. The Israelites win a resounding victory and pursue the enemy as far as Misrephoth, Maim, Sidon, and the Valley of Mizpah. And then the next big thing that happens, we're just going to talk about this really quickly, the tribal allotments. And you can see this is the way the thing was divided up. And you can see, we don't have time to look at all these things, but you can see that Judah here in the south got by far the biggest chunk, but a lot of that's desert. And as it turned out, the tribe of Simeon down here never got their property, so they just sort of scattered out among the tribes of Judah. But then, and so right about in the middle here is where many years later, after Solomon, the land was divided in two. Joshua affirms that the tribes from the other side of the Jordan have fully satisfied the obligation set out by Moses and himself, which meant a significant dedication to and sacrifice on behalf of Israel's common cause. And as we noted there in that interlude, those battles went on for 6 years, off and on. I'm sure it wasn't just continuous fighting. They fought alongside their brothers for many days, quote unquote, which in reality meant about 6 to 7 years. And there are the verses to support that. Their wives and children, this is from the tribe talking about the wives and children from the people on the other side of the Jordan, were left at home on the east side of Jordan, yet they decided to fight loyally along with their brothers and facing the threat of injury and death in war. Were the injured sent home? What about the bodies of the dead? We just don't know. Jim?
Joshua chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. The territory extended from Mount Halak in the southern near Edom, excuse me, in the south near Edom as far as Baal Gad in the north, in the valley of Lebanon, south of Mount Hermon. Joshua was at war with the kings of this territory for a long time, but he captured them all and put them to death, from the Good News Bible.
Okay, Margaret?
This is from a Bible study guide. These verses indirectly underline the importance of the unity of the nation and that of the land. They also prepare the way for the ensuing story, which is ultimately about unity. Will the Israelite tribes stay united despite the strong natural border that the Jordan forms between them? Joshua explains the only way such fidelity has been possible, they did not serve their fellow Israelites, but Yahweh himself, who charged them with their mission.
That's the only way that it would work, that they all remain faithful to Yahweh.
Yahweh, that's right.
Okay.
We find the same principle in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul admonished Christians to render their service as if they were working for God and not only for human beings. This is from Ephesians 6, 7, Colossians, and some other texts. What higher calling is there than working for ultimately the creator of the cosmos?
Yeah. Gordon?
And the Bible study guide continuing. In every life, we often face challenges and difficulties that can easily discourage us and make us want to give up the fight. That's easy at times to do, yet we can call upon the power of the Lord, who promises to be with us and enables us to do what he asks of us. If we keep our higher calling before us, we can be motivated to press on ahead, despite the inevitable challenges and discouragements that are part of our fallen existence here.
So now we're going to take on the next big challenge, accusations and misunderstandings, the altar. Read Joshua 22:9-20. We'll not take time to do that, but basically as these 3.5 tribes went back across the Jordan, they said to themselves, we need to make sure that these other 9.5 tribes don't think that we're leaving the service of Yahweh. So they built an altar on the west side of the Jordan River where the 9.5 tribes were before they crossed. And we'll see what happened. The people from the west misunderstood the intentions of the eastern people and thought that they were setting up a different place to worship God instead of worshiping God at the tent/tabernacle at Shiloh. Oh boy, all kinds of problems.
The lack of communication was a problem back then too.
The Bible study guide says, at the beginning of the book, Joshua commanded some tribes to cross the Jordan and participate in the conquest, along with the tribes on the west side of the Jordan. Now that the task is accomplished, they are free to return. However, at the east side,
this is a misprint from the Bible study guide. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
It was on the west side of the Jordan.
I see. Notes there of the Jordan. They built an altar that raises concerns among the West Jordan tribes.
Okay, so we have turning back the time before crossing the Jordan. Remember where they were still over on the plains of Moab? with the flooded Jordan River before them and Jericho on the other side, this is what happened. Joshua said to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh, remember how the Lord's servant Moses told you that the Lord your God would give you this land on the east side of the Jordan as your home. Your wives, your children, your livestock will stay here, but your soldiers armed for battle will cross over ahead of the other Israelites in order to help them until they have occupied the land west of the Jordan that the Lord your God has given them. When he has given safety to all the tribes of Israel, then you may come back and settle here in your own land east of the Jordan, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave to you. They answered Joshua, we will do everything you've told us, and we'll go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we always obeyed Moses. And I don't know what Joshua said at that point. And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever questions your authority, Jim, or disobeys any of your orders will be put to death. Be determined and confident. Okay, if you had been Joshua, what would you have thought after hearing that response? We will obey you just as we always obeyed Moses. Notice what punishment was suggested for anyone who disobeyed orders. Was that really necessary? Well, Jim?
Well, the Bible study guide, Joshua 22, contains a discussion about the Transjordan tribes who, after complying with Moses' command by helping their brothers in the conquest, were ready to cross back over the Jordan. Joshua's speech emphasized that even though they would be geographically separated, the Transjordan tribes were still part of Israel and should live accordingly. His message focused on the importance of wholehearted commitment to Yahweh within the context of the covenant, which requires service based on love. Despite the geographical separation, they were called to remain united in their devotion to the Torah and its giver. The erection of an altar would serve as a test of both their commitment and their unity.
Okay, Margaret, let's see what happened.
Okay, that is from the Bible study guide. We would expect a smooth conclusion to the story. However, tension arises as the tribes from the east are reported to have erected an altar at the Jordan. The text here does not offer any reason for the act of building the altar, nor does it describe the function of the altar or a specific activity related to it. The ambiguity concerning the meaning of this altar is increased even more if we observe the flashbacks to the first crossing of the Jordan in chapters 3 and 4, where all Israel entered the edge of the Jordan to cross the river into mainland Canaan.
And let me interrupt for just a second. Remember that just before they miraculously crossed the Jordan River back there, where they were sitting over there waiting to cross the Jordan, looking across the Jericho, what happened? Those Midianite women came down there, and they were 24,000 of them died with that big fiasco with worshiping the pagan gods and so forth like that. So you can see why the Western tribes would say, hold on just a minute. Are they getting ready to do that thing again? Okay, go ahead.
Okay, here a part of Israel comes to the region of the Jordan, but now to cross a river in the opposite direction. In both cases, a structure of stones is erected. The first served as a memorial, while the second is perceived to be an impressive altar. The question that inevitably comes to mind is, what do these stones mean? Is this altar built for sacrifices, or is it only a memorial? Are these other tribes already starting to fall into apostasy?
Again.
Yeah.
So why do you think the tribes west of the Jordan jumped to the conclusion that the tribes on the east side were trying to establish a new kind of religion? Haunted by Israel's past at Baal Peor, only a few miles south, okay? The people on the west side of the Jordan remember the story of Numbers 25, the story of Baal Peor. Some of them feared that this was another attempt to separate the tribes on the east from the tribes in the west and to establish maybe even a pagan form of religion. Fortunately, calmer minds came into play, and we read what happened next.
Joshua 22:13-15. When the people of Israel sent Phinehas, then the people of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the people of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh in the land of Gilead. 10 leading men went with Phinehas, one from each of the western tribes, and each one the head of a family among the clans. They came to the land of Gilead to the people of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. From the Good News Bible.
Okay, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron, was then the high priest. So he was in a very, authoritative position. Myra?
The Bible study guide goes on to say, before giving full credit to the rumors of what might be perceived as the Declaration of Independence, the 9.5 tribes, labeled twice the sons of Israel, send a delegation to clarify the intent and meaning of the altar. The delegation consisted of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, who would succeed Eleazar after his death. Phinehas already had gained some visibility as the priest who put an end to the debauchery of Israel at Baal Peor.
Okay, at Baal Peor, Phinehas had distinguished himself as being opposed to all false religion by stopping the uprising of Baal Peor by summarily killing two of the perpetrators. The 9.5 tribes certainly didn't want to repeat the Baal Peor experience. So we read now in verse 16, "And speaking for the whole community of the Lord, they said to them, Why have you done this evil thing against the God of Israel? You have rebelled against the Lord by building this altar for yourselves. You are no longer following Him.'" So now, how many of our judgments regarding particular situations are clouded by our past experiences or by misrepresentations of the motives of another?
Yes.
Wow. Jim?
Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. "The gentle answer quietens anger, but a harsh one stirs it up." Joshua 22, verses 21 to 29. "The people of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh answered the heads of the families of the western tribes, 'The mighty one is God. He is the Lord. The mighty one is God. He is the Lord.'"
Well, now, just notice that very carefully. This is a repetition of three different names for God, and it's repeated. So what are these 2.5 tribes from the east, what are they trying to say? No, we want to remain faithful to our God. Okay, go ahead.
"The mighty one is God. He is the Lord. He knows why we did this, and we want to know, want you to know too. If we rebelled and did not keep faith with the Lord, do not let us live any longer. If we disobeyed the Lord and built our own altar to burn sacrifices or use for grain offerings or fellowship offerings, let the Lord himself punish us. No, we did it because we were afraid that in the future their descendants would say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? And he made the Jordan a boundary between us and you people of Reuben and Gad. You have nothing to do with the Lord.' Then the descendants might make our descendants
and your descendants,
your descendants. Then your descendants might make our descendants stop worshiping the Lord. So we built an altar, not to burn sacrifices or make offerings, but instead as a sign for our people and yours, that the generations after us, that we do indeed worship the Lord before His sacred tent with our offerings and to be burned and the sacrifices and fellowship offerings."
Let me interrupt for just a second. Notice, before His sacred tent, what does that mean?
That's the tabernacle.
Yeah, we're going to continue to worship at that sacred tent. This is not a place to establish a new kind of worship. So
it didn't go across the Jordan then, apparently, huh?
You mean
the sacred tent?
The sacred tent has already been established at Shiloh. It's west of the Jordan.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Go ahead.
"This was to keep our descendants from saying that ours had nothing to do with the Lord. It was our idea that if this should ever happen, our descendants could say, 'Look, our ancestors made an altar just like the Lord's altar. It was not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, but as a sign for our people and yours. We would certainly not rebel against the Lord or stop following Him now by building an altar to burn offerings on or for grain offerings and sacrifices. We would not build any other altar than the altar of the Lord our God that stands in front of the tent of his presence.
Okay. So many people, not many people have bothered to check out the tabernacle, the Lord's tabernacle. That tent that had been constructed at the foot of Mount Sinai had moved in several different places here before it finally, of course, ended up in Jerusalem. Okay, Margaret.
Okay, that's from the Bible Study Guide. The opening sentence of the defense is a string of divine names attributed to Israel's God, El Elohim Yahweh. It is repeated twice with a growing force as it becomes a solemn oath in order to dispel the doubts and false accusations that almost led to a civil war in Israel. They are strongly convinced that God fully knows and understands the situation, and they hope that the present delegation will arrive at the same conclusion. The 2.5 tribes also recognize their accountability before the Lord by calling him to take vengeance if they are indeed guilty.
Wow.
But to me, that makes sense. It makes sense that that altar would have to be on the east side of the Jordan, where those tribes are.
They want it to be on the west side to show the people in the west, we're still a part of you. They did not intend to use it for any sacrifices or anything. It's over there to say, this is a memorial left here. We're
because the other half of the tribe was over on the west side.
Yeah. Well, and not only that, the whole other 9.5 tribes were over there in the west.
Yeah.
Only 2.5 tribes were on the east. But these 2.5 tribes wanted the 9.5 tribes over in the west to know, this is our thing. We helped you conquer your territory over there, and this is a memorial of that. So we don't want you ever to think that you somehow or other are separate from us. Okay?
In the Bible Study Guide, a surprising revelation follows, which, on the one hand, proves the basis of the indictment void. That is, an altar cannot serve only as a place of sacrifice. And on the other hand, discloses their true motivation. Fear of separation from Israel rather than apostasy was the true ground for their action. At least that's what they said. Thus, the building of the altar is not evidence of apostasy, as had been supposed. Actually, the contrary is true. They have acted out of fear of the Lord, just as the Western tribes did. The true basis of Israel's unity is not geography or the physical extent of the inheritance, but their spiritual allegiance to the requirements of the Lord. The genuine concern of the tribes on the west side of the river, that is the 9.5 tribes, also is revealed in their authentic joy as the innocence of the tribes on the east is ascertained. Instead of feeling defeated by the arguments of their brothers, they show sincere happiness that their suspicions turned out to be wrong. Civil war in Israel was avoided and the unity of the nation preserved.
And if you know the history of the book of Judges, which comes up next, you will realize that, in fact, they fought together. People boat back and forth across that Jordan River. They were not separated into like two separate groups. So this was successful. Myra?
Okay.
If it only they'd communicated.
Yeah.
Joshua 22, verses 30-34. Phinehas the priest and the 10 leading men of the community who were with him, the heads of families of the western tribes, heard what the people of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh had to say. And they were satisfied. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to them, "Now we know that the Lord is with us. You have not rebelled against him, and so you have saved the people of Israel from the Lord's punishment." Verse 32. Then Phinehas and the leaders of the people of Reuben and Gad in the land of Gilead and left the leaders left there and went back to Canaan to the people of Israel and reported to them. The Israelites were satisfied and praised God, They no longer talked about going to war to devastate the land where the people of Reuben and Gad had settled. The people of Reuben and Gad said, "This altar is a witness to all of us that the Lord is God." And so we named it Witness.
Okay, have you ever faced any false accusations? How did you deal with them? Does this story give us any ideas about how to resolve conflicts in our churches, families, or communities in 2025? Why is it dangerous to jump to a rash conclusion about the behavior of others? How can we foster unity in the church? Why is it important to keep in mind the larger scope of our calling and not to get caught up in distractions? Guess who wants to introduce lots of distractions? It is good to think of the words of Jesus, John 17:20-23. Jim?
I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me so that they may be one, just as you and I are one.
In them
and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that... that you love me and you are...
And that you love them.
As is, you love me. That's a state of atonement.
Yeah.
And that's what the infinite one has attempted to do down through millennia.
Since the beginning.
Before creation.
Consider these principles of communication listed in the Bible study guide. Okay. Margaret?
From the Bible study guide, when things go wrong or seem to go wrong, the best thing to do is to communicate instead of suppressing our observations until they explode. It is good for God's people not to remain indifferent when problems seem to arise. Of course, had the Transjordan tribes communicated their intent of building an altar, the whole issue could have been avoided.
Okay.
Even if one is convinced about their judgment, do not jump to hasty conclusions. The West Jordan tribes were quick to believe the rumor that reached their ears and to draw the false conclusion that the East Jordan tribes already had apostatized.
Gordon, why don't you pick up there?
Number 3, talk about the real or perceived problems before you act on your conclusions. Point number 4, be willing to make a sacrifice in order to achieve unity. The West Jordan tribes were willing to give up part of their allotment to accommodate the other tribes, if being on the other side of the Jordan was the cause of their assumed apostasy. Number 5, when accused falsely or rightly, give a gentle answer that turns away wrath. That's good advice to spouses also.
Yes.
Even when I'm wrong, I should be gentle. To answer an accusation with a counter-accusation will never lead to peace. Try to understand before attempting to be understood. Okay? And number 6, rejoice and bless God when peace is reestablished. It is wonderful to see that the main Israelite congregation experienced genuine joy when they learned about the true motivation of the 2.5 tribes. They were not so proud of their judgment that they could not admit they were wrong in making it, all from the Bible study guide.
And Myra?
From Ellen G. White, where is this from?
Patriarchs
and Prophets. Okay. While it is important on one hand that laxness in dealing with sin be avoided, it is equally important that on the other to shun harsh judgment and groundless suspicion. While very sensitive to the least blame in regard to their own course, many are too severe in dealing with those they suppose to be in error. No one was ever reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many are thus driven further from the right path and led to harden their hearts against conviction. A spirit of kindness, a courteous, forbearing deportment may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. The wisdom displayed by the Reubenites and their companions is worthy of imitation. Thus, the difficulty which had threatened such serious consequences was amicably settled. Even under false accusation, those who are in the right can afford to be calm and considerate. God is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misinterpreted by men, and we can safely leave our case in His hands. He will as surely vindicate the cause of those who put their trust in Him as He searched out the guilt of Achan. Those who are actuated by the Spirit of Christ will possess the charity which suffers long and is kind. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 519.
Yeah. There was an important principle that was sort of passed over there, but I think we need to emphasize it, and that's that even if you're right, you can afford to be calm and collected and be sensible and listen to the other side, especially if you're right. So often we think if I'm right, I have to do these whatever and just pound on you.
You don't have to pummel them into submission?
Yeah. No, you don't have to pummel them into submission.
I often think, I just need to show this person that I'm right. Then they'll understand.
Exactly.
And do what's right.
But here it says.
That's not what Ellen White said.
No, here it said very clearly, even if you're right, be calm, listen to the other side. You might discover that you aren't always the one who is right.
There might be truth in both sides.
That's also very possible. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for these bits of wisdom from the book of Joshua. Help us to remember them the next time we find ourselves in a situation where there's some confusion, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.